Thanks so much, Doug. We will now turn our attention to God's Word. If you'd like to turn to your scriptures, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. We'll go all the way, hopefully, through Ephesians 6, 9. So Ephesians 5, 1 to 6, 9. Reading, I'll read just the first 27 verses, just the first 27 verses of chapter 5, but we'll get through most of the text this morning, we hope, and in a timely fashion, Lord willing. Listen now to God's Word, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God, His beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful work of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please join me in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that it shines into our dark world, the guidance that it gives us. And we ask this morning, yet again, that you would send your Holy Spirit into our minds and our hearts, quicken our minds, soften our hearts, that we might hear and obey your word. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. It will not surprise you to hear this, but American culture is very egalitarian. That is, we all want to be on an equal plane. We don't want to think of anyone being above us, and we don't really want to have anyone look down on us. We're most comfortable when we're on our own, neither leading nor following. And we kind of resent it a little bit if someone tries to impose leadership on us, or if others following us have expectations from us. Now, that sounds fine within our culture, but here's the problem. God, as he designs relationships, designs them so almost always there's a follower and a leader. Sometimes we're following, sometimes we're leading, and often go back and forth in a relationship. And because of those two very distinct views of relationship, one where we're all equal all the time, and God's view where we're leading and following, as he outlines in this text, there's incredible relational turmoil in this world. There's chaos. Chaos in families, with parents and children, husband and wife, in the midst of schools and government and the workplace, even in the church. Relational chaos. This morning, as we look at this text, I want us to ask a very simple question. How do we come to follow and to lead as God wants us to in these new relationships of the kingdom of God? How do we come to follow and lead properly? You'll see there are five relationships. If you look in your outline on the next page, following the whole text there, five relationships that we'll look at just briefly with each one this morning, starting with the church. And the church, we're to lead and follow other believers. Now, I should say that you'll see this fundamental principle of leading and following throughout the Bible. It's not just this text. The Old Testament, the New Testament, command after command, we're put in these hierarchical relationships. Yes, we all relate directly to God, but in society, in the midst of society, in family, in culture, in the church, He has put us into some hierarchical relationships as well, where we also relate to God through the authorities that He has put over us. That's the very thing that we tend to despise, but this is the way God has built it all to be. And the very first type of relationship here, as I've mentioned, is that we have with other believers. Verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. So the very first person we're supposed to follow is God Himself, to imitate God and to walk as Christ has walked in this world. And so we follow the leadership of Christ. And what did He show us in His leadership? What does it say? He gave Himself, He loved us, and He gave Himself up for us. It's in fact His sacrifice on the cross that enables everything we're going to talk about today, empowers us to actually lead when He wants us to lead and to follow when He wants us to follow. It is the life of Christ in us that makes it even possible. We imitate Christ. Because we're following Christ, we put off sin toward one another. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. The first thing we're supposed to avoid is sexual immorality. You probably have heard messages on that very phrase before. It actually translates an excellent Greek word that we have in our English language as well, porneia. That's where we get our word pornography from. Essentially, the porneia means everything but marital sexuality. So anytime we're expressing our sexuality in some way other than a husband and wife together, it falls under this broad category of porneia, whether it's adultery or bestiality or homosexuality or any of those. And so the scripture tells us to stay away from it, because sexual immorality in a church rips it apart. It rips apart families and churches. They split very often for this very thing. Almost every week you can pick up a newspaper, well, if you happen to have a newspaper, go online and see some news story about how sexual immorality has torn a church apart. And it goes on to say we're also to avoid covetousness in the church. Now, this is one of the commandments, shall not covet your neighbor. Anything that's your neighbor's, his house, his wife. And so we're to avoid looking on our brothers and sisters in the church and saying, man, I want that. I want what they have. Because when we covet, when we're greedy, when we're envious, bitterness rises in our heart, and we begin strife in the midst of the church. We're to love one another. And so because we love, we're following Christ. Next, we avoid the sins of the tongue. We mentioned this last week. And by the way, I should say we'll be finishing our series in Ephesians next week. And then on the 25th, our first grand opening Sunday, we'll be starting the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 of the Gospel of John. But so we avoid the sins of the tongue, verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So the Lord is telling us those old habits that you had from your former life, your non-Christian days, you need to lay those aside. Put that off, the filthy talk, the foolishness, the crude jokes. It's out of place for believers. And what do we do instead? Look what the text says. Give thanks. Now there's a novel and a wonderful thought for us in our relationships with one another. Just to stop and give thanks. Or to ask another believer, what are you thankful for? Imagine how our conversations would be different if Thanksgiving was a regular part of all of our gatherings. Not just in Thanksgiving season, but day by day as we sit down to meals together, we break bread together. What are you thankful for? Let me tell you what I'm thankful for. We allow Thanksgiving to come from our hearts. He continues talking about the relationships Christian to Christian in verse 18, so we'll skip down a few verses and come back up again. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's another pattern of behavior for Christians to have among one another. Don't be filled with alcohol to the point where you're drunk, but be filled with the Spirit to the point where you can't help yourself but wanting to praise the Lord. As Nick stood up here and led us a cappella, one of the things that we should be doing with one another as we gather is singing more often. Now, I know for those who aren't singers, you're going like, you've got to be kidding me, my voice. But the Scripture does say, make a joyful noise to the Lord. So what God is calling us to in our relationships with one another is to lead out in thanksgiving, to lead out in praise. And we had the habit when our children were small, especially of Saturday night, preparing for worship by singing the songs that we'd sing in worship the next day. And one of those Saturday nights, one of our high school sons had a girl over for the first time. And so I just decided, well, we'll do male and female. So my wife and this girl, you sing together and the guys will sing this part together. She never came back. That was the end of that. That said, it's generally a good idea. Scriptures encourage us to sing and give praise to the Lord. This brings us to what I'll call principle one for the relationships from our text. Lovingly lead other Christians in giving thanks and praise to God. That's what we're called to do. Lovingly lead other Christians in giving thanks and praise to God. So don't be afraid in that relationship to take a risk, to take a chance. Lead out in thanksgiving. Lead out in praise. Then comes a difficult command for us in verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is in the Christian life a call to mutual submission. There are times it will be leading, there are times it will be following. What Christ calls us to is to do both of those, either of those at any time, to joyfully follow, to lovingly lead. We're to submit to one another. There's a right time for that. There should just be a natural desire when someone is put in authority over us for any sort of task to say, yeah, I want to help. If someone needs a hand in the kitchen, absolutely, I'll follow your leadership. Setting up on Sunday morning, breaking down, if someone asks for help, they're empowered by God to ask you, we help them. There should be a natural submission to one another. I remember years ago, maybe about 20 years ago, in our church in Charlotte, we had two young assistant pastors. And they were both rebellious, cantankerous young men by nature. And anything I'd ask them to do, they would object to, and usually pretty loudly. But when it was their turn to lead, I would fall in line behind them and just say, yeah, let's do it. Let's go. I'll be happy to help. I eventually pointed that out to them after about a year. I said, have you noticed this? When I'm leading, you guys are always complaining. When you're leading, I'm happy to follow you. It's important to learn, if you want to be a leader, to follow as well. As we look at this text, we recognize it is Christ who enables us to lead and to follow by changing us. He changes us so that we have the humility to follow and the humility to lead. We lead and follow other Christians in giving thanks and praise. But our point two is our relationship with the world. Don't follow unbelievers into sin. That's really important to get. There's a time when we do not follow. It's when the world wants to lead us into sin. Look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The Scripture is very clear. As we have relationships in this world, we're not to partner with them in doing evil things. We're not to plunge ourselves into the darkness that we once knew. We are children of light, and we are to walk as children of light. Now, it does not say that we cannot work with other non-Christians. We can't have non-Christian friends. That's not the point. What it's telling us to do is not participate in any sort of sinful leadership they may have. If they're trying to influence you to do wrong, you back out of it. You get out of it. You stay disconnected from that. verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, there's an interesting text. So when they try to lead us into wrong, lead us into something bad, maybe they want you to cheat at work, we back out of it, but we also expose it. This would be the whistleblower clause in the Bible. And you know this around the world? It's often the case, as you whistleblowing cases break open, that there are believers who are doing it. They say to themselves, not only can I not follow them to sin, I need to expose this darkness to the light so that justice will be done here. And it is right for us to do that, to shine light into the dark corners. We're to be leading ethically, with ethical conduct in the midst of the world, being children of light in a dark and a perverse generation, both personally and professionally. So we come to principle two, don't follow the world into sin. Expose the sin to light. We must be very careful to not go along with the world in sin. Look at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. What the Lord is telling us here is to look around and notice how tough the times are, the amount of evil that is in our world today, and to not take part of it, to be wise. I don't think I have to encourage you to look around and see the evil in the world. I think you can do that pretty easily. Day by day and moment by moment, it's all around us. I think that in the history of our country, this may be one of the most evil days that our country has ever been through. I don't know. I wasn't there for the first couple hundred years. But it's certainly right up there in the quantity and quality of evil that comes at believers today. And it's a shock to our system. It produces great anxiety. But what the Word is telling us to do is to recognize the evil and not participate in it. Don't go along with it. Don't have anything to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. When I was in seminary, I used to sell cars. There's a little oxymoron, a little tension in your life. You're seminarian and selling cars. I sold Fords up in Portsmouth, New Hampshire. I was in seminary at Gordon Conwell on the north shore of Boston, about 45 minutes south. And one day we had a Ford sales show down in Boston. It's about an hour, 10-minute drive down. And so Arthur Brady, it was a Brady Ford, had been a mayor of Portsmouth, told us, we want you all to go. I think there were five of us on the sales force at that time, five guys. He said, I want you to go down. It's a morning sales show, but I want you guys to get right back here to work. I need you on the floor selling cars. So the manager and the president were going to be the only ones on the floor that day. We were going down to Boston. Great sales meeting in Boston. We're on the trip back up. I was driving, five of us in the car, as I recall. And we're going up Route 1. As we're about halfway back, about a third of the way back on Route 1, one of the guys said, hey, let's stop at the Golden Banana. Now, you may not need to have this spelled out for you, but the Golden Banana, we were just up there recently, still there, some 40 years later. It's a strip joint on Route 1. And I said, I'm not stopping at the Golden Banana. And they're yelling at me and getting more and more mad. I'm going, I'm not stopping. And finally, one guy says, well, I have to use the restroom. And I said, okay, we'll stop at the Golden Banana, but I'm giving you 10 minutes. That's it. Time to get in the restroom and get back out. This car is leaving in 10 minutes. 10 minutes later, they're all still in there. I left. I come pulling back into Brady Ford. There's Arthur Brady. He goes, where are the other guys? I said, sir, I think it'd be good to ask them when they show up. They made it there, hitchhike, a couple of hours later. They weren't too happy with me, but not one of them said a word about it ever to me again. We are to not take part in, but to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't follow the world into sin. Expose the sin to light. Third, now we look at marriage relationships. In marriage, husbands lead and wives follow. Wives are called to follow their husband's leadership. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. Wives, submit to your husband as your own husband as to the Lord. Now, notice this. It doesn't say women submit to men, girls submit to boys. There's been a lot of damage done in this world by women inappropriately or wrongly thinking, or men wrongly, men or boys thinking, oh, any woman should submit to me. That's not what it says. This is about a covenant relationship between a husband and a wife. In the midst of this God-ordained relationship, there is There is appointed by God a hierarchy where the husband is the head of the wife. This is what, in fact, what Paul goes on to explain why the wife should submit in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as a church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. There is this hierarchical relationship between husband and wife, as there is with Christ and the church. Christ is the head of the church. The husband is appointed as the head of the wife in the marriage. Not the head of all women, the head of his wife. Why? Is it because a man is inherently more spiritual than a woman? No. Inherently more loved by God? No. Men and women, husbands and wives, stand equally before a holy God, equally valuable to God, equally loved by God. He is to be the wife's head for one central reason. God has ordained it so. In every team, you want to have a team leader. Some years ago, the Harvard Business Review, and this is maybe 30 years ago or more now, and Harvard's Business School tried the idea of leaderless teams. Were you any of you in business when some companies around the country tried these leaderless teams? You can probably figure out what happened. It did not work. Colossally did not work. What would happen is there is no appointed leader, then someone would wrestle. There would be a wrestling match for someone to become the leader. And after about a year or two of experimenting, companies around the country ditched the idea of leaderless team. They realized, no, you really need a leader and a team. And God knows this. In human organizations, he appoints leaders and followers. It's the whole design of his creation. Husband and wife are equal before God, but God gives them distinct roles. Different roles that are meant to complement one another and complete one another. It's interesting, even as crazy as our world is, you know, most dancing competition, they still have a male lead and a female following. When that happens, there's a beautiful unison. So husbands appointed by God to lead and wives appointed by God to follow. Heeding the single command will prevent wives from committing the two normal sins of women against husbands. Wives against husbands, I should say. And that is openly rebelling or quietly, subtly usurping. Open rebellion. No. No way. Ain't going to happen. We've seen that. We've done it when we're following. But then there's the more quiet, the subtle usurping. When a wife goes around her husband, excludes him from a decision to get something done without him ever knowing about it. Submitting. This brings us to principle three. Wives, joyfully follow your husband as you would Christ. That's the image that's given us here. As you would Christ. As a wife follows and the husband is to lead his wife, like Christ would lead the church with sacrificial love, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. With the Apostle Paul, what God is telling us here is that marriage is meant to be a profound typology, a profound demonstration of Christ's love and relationship with the church. Marriage is its own thing, but it represents for us and shows us how Christ relates to his church in this sacrificial methodology where he gives himself up for the church. But he does it to a certain end. Look at verse 26, that he might sanctify her. Christ gives himself up that the church might become his holy bride. And so husbands are called to have this as their primary goal in their relationship with their wife, to help their wives grow in Christ-likeness. All of our best time and effort moves us towards leading them towards Christ-likeness. This is, in fact, what makes the wives' role of submitting and following enjoyable, to some extent even possible. That the one who leads you is leading you for your good and leading you step by step to Christ. The text goes on to offer an analogy for husbands to understand their role more clearly. Verse 28, In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So Paul is saying, God is saying to us, husbands, understand this. When you love your wife, you're effectively loving yourself. It's your own body. Christ gave himself up for the church, the body of Christ. He nourishes it. He cherishes it. Every man in his right mind nourishes and cherishes his own body. Generally speaking, we try to take care of it, eat well, exercise. We cherish it. God is telling us in the same way we are to cherish and nourish our wives, always towards Christ, always helping them to grow in Christ-likeness. That's the goal. Husbands, if we were to follow this one simple command, it would eliminate the two great sins that men, husbands, commit against their wives: abdicating or dominating. There is abdication. When we're silent, we watch our wives do things that they ought not to do. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. As Satan comes in the form of a serpent and tempts, and Eve begins to respond, and there's Adam. What does he say? You remember the text in Genesis? Nothing. There's a book written, The Silence of Adam. What's going on in his mind? He's watching her talk to the serpent, going, I guess that's okay. I don't know. Seems all right. Yeah, I mean, God said that, but who knows if he's right or not. Maybe the serpent's right. And in his silence, he abdicates leadership for his wife. And one of the things the scripture tells us is that because we're the spiritual head, we are responsible for their growth in Christ-likeness. So we have to avoid abdicating. The other sin, the other place that men fall off in their role as husbands, is dominating. Oh, I'm in charge? Sit down, shut up, listen. It's just going to be me all the time. We're going to do what I want to do. But what does the text tell us? He nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. So we're to nourish and cherish our wives, helping them grow towards Christ. Brings us to principle four. Husbands, lovingly lead your wife to grow in Christ-likeness. And then Paul, in verse 31, repeats the command that was given in Genesis and repeated in Matthew 19 by Christ himself. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What a powerful statement in our world today. Is lost in confusion. It doesn't understand this basic thing. That what I just read, I suppose, in many contexts would be considered hate speech. How dare you? Who made you? God. No one made us God, but God made himself God, or he is himself God. In the scripture, there's precisely one sexual relationship commended. Those in our world today, even in the church, who say the Bible is unclear about this, are lying. The Bible is incredibly clear about this. A famous pastor in North Carolina the last year or so came out and he said, the Bible whispers about sexual immorality. It does not whisper about sexual. If it was anything in the text we've read so far sound like a whisper to you? Avoid the unfruitful works of, avoid sexual immorality, avoid impurity. No, it shouts about sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. So there's the principle. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. What's the very next phrase? That you should avoid sexual immorality. God elevates that. It's not the only thing in our holiness, clearly. But it's not whispered about. He wants us to be pure. Questions for wives and husbands. Wives, is there an area in your life right now where you're refusing to follow your husband's leadership? Someplace you just say, nope, where you're either usurping or rebelling against his leadership, I would ask you to bring that before the Lord and do what Christ calls us to do. Submit to your husband as to Christ. Husbands, what about you? Are there areas that you're abdicating where you're failing to give leadership? You see your wife not moving towards Christ and you're just letting it happen like Adam did with Eve. Repent and step into that leadership role. Or are you the opposite side, dominating, forcing your will all the time. See the servant heart of Christ, who gave himself up for the church, and you give yourself up for her as well. I would ask you, husbands, do you have a plan for developing the holiness of your wife? You know, men, we make all kinds of plans. We have a project around the house, we'll plan it very carefully. We have a project at business, we'll plan it very carefully. A vacation, we'll plan that very carefully. But how much time have you spent planning your wife's holiness? Husbands, if you take one thing away from the sermon, I would encourage you for this to be it. Plan for your wife's holiness. Help her to grow in Christ's likeness. See what you can do to help her to grow. Chris Spillman was a middle linebacker for the Buffalo Bills in 1997. He was as big and strong, as aggressive as a guy can be. To be a middle linebacker in the NFL, you pretty much have to fit that description. Yet in 1998, his wife was struggling with breast cancer. He took the entire season off to take care of her. He was asked, well, wouldn't you rather be playing? He said, I'd play in a heartbeat, but what kind of man would I be if I backed out of my word to her? I wouldn't be a man at all. In marriage, husbands are called to lead lovingly like Christ. Wives to follow as though they were following Christ. Our fourth relationship in the text, families, parents and children. Parents are to lead, children to follow. This one's pretty straightforward. I don't see any young kids in here today. But I'll read the text, and it's good for us to have for our as we think about other young children in our life, grandchildren and others. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, we might read that and think, well, certainly everybody could get on board with that. No, not even close. In case you're not tuned into modern parenting practices, this is looked down on, cast aside. Modern parenting idea is, well, we want the child to have self-expression. And through unfettered self-expression, they will become a good human being. That's not what the text says, though. I remember when our oldest son was entering middle school some years ago, we visited the middle school where he might go on a parent's night. And they performed a skit, some of the teachers, some of the older students. And the theme of the skit was this: your parents don't know what to do. They're just like you. And the whole skit was that. I'm sitting there going, you've got to be kidding me. Over and over again, they returned to that theme. And they would sing it. You don't need to listen to your parents. They're no different than you. They don't know anything more than you do. You discover, you be yourself. Our son did not end up going to that middle school. It's not just the world, though, that's hesitant about children obeying. Christian parents are as well. Rocked back on their heels by the world, they attacked on parenting and leading and following obedience and giving orders and commands. Parents are focused on their child's self-expression as well, giving them no rules. But the Bible is very clear when it talks about children and parents that the kids need mom and dad. They need parents to actually parent them, to teach them right from wrong, to give them guidelines and parameters so they know how to live in this world, to train them up, as we'll see, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, children, when they're young, are required to obey their parents, but at any age, we are all to honor our parents. Verse 2, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Now, like many proverbial statements, that's not an exact guarantee that if you honor your mother and father, you'll live long in the land. But what it's saying is, generally speaking, this works out better for you. Honoring mom and dad works out in the long run. So we come to our principle 5. Children, honor your parents by following their leadership. So the children follow, and parents, fathers especially, are to lead. Look at verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now that's really a very powerful statement. Do not provoke your children to anger. How do we do that? How can a father or a mother provoke their child to anger? By being overly demanding. By being incredibly nitpicking. Expecting a 2-year-old to be able to do what a 12-year-old does. setting expectations they can never meet. And they're discouraged. I can never do enough to please mom. I can never do enough to please dad. Rather than provoking them, rather than exasperating them, we're to raise them to know the Lord. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The phrase translated, bring them up, is actually the same single word that we heard earlier. The husband nourishes his body, he nourishes his wife as Christ nourishes the church. It's to nourish, to nurture our child. And what do we nurture them in? Discipline means the training. We repeat the lessons over and over and over again. I remember one day walking to one of our son's rooms, messy again, teenager, and I was about to lose my temper and say, clean up your room. I'm thinking, why do I have to tell him 1,000 times to clean up his room? And the Holy Spirit goes, because you're dad. And he's a child. And that's your job, exactly what this says, to bring them up in the discipline. That's training over and over and over again, training them until they get it. And instruction. Instruction, training is the more positive. Instruction is actually admonition, warning, the more negative. Hey, you got it wrong. But notice the goal of our instruction and discipline and nourishing. What is it all about? What does it say? Of the Lord. Parents are trying to help their children become closer to Christ. That's our goal. We'll see that as a consistent thing. When we're leading, we want to be leading people towards Christ, leading them to grow in Christ's likeness. And for those of us with adult children, I think there's a very good application here behind this text. How do we provoke adult children to anger? Giving advice unwanted. Can I get an amen? Amen. Parents of adult children, you know this, but it's so hard for us to stop. Don't provoke your child to anger, that unwanted advice. Wait until you're asked. Or at most, ask if they want advice, and if they say no, don't give it. And encourage them toward the Lord. One of my persistent questions to we have 4 sons, my sons is, how's your walk with the Lord going? Just a question that starts a conversation. Encouraging them toward the Lord. Which brings us to principle 6. Parents, lovingly lead your children toward Christ. Lovingly lead your children toward Christ. All right, the last relationship here that we have, bosses lead and employees follow. The text is really about slaves and masters. Those are unfamiliar relationships for most of us. In the agrarian society of the first century in the Roman Empire, most people fed themselves. They farmed. There are other professions, but most people were farming. And if you succeeded at farming, you have a big enough farm, then you could have slaves, servants, to also help you farm. Now, 3 things I want to mention about slavery as we look at this here. First is that in the biblical context, slavery is a bit different than it is in the American context. When we think of slavery, we think of chattel slavery as the right title for that. That is people who are kidnapped and sold into slavery and remain slaves their whole life, no chance of freedom. Now, much of what's happening, not all, but much of what is happening here in the New Testament as we read about slavery is something different. It's an indentured servitude. It's often a voluntary business relationship where if you don't have any money and you can't pay off your debt, you go to a person and say, hey, can I work for you for a year, 5 years, 10 years to pay off my debt? They agree, you have a contract. And there's a starting date and an end date. And so it's a different kind of slavery on the whole. The second thing I would say, and people do misunderstand this about the Bible, is the Bible does not endorse slavery. It regulates slavery because it was a common social structure. And particularly in this point, a business structure. And so God himself, through his word, gave rules to change the very nature of slavery in that context. The third thing I would say is that Christianity and Christians in particular have done the most to eliminate slavery. William Wilberforce, a member of Parliament in England, is the one who after decades of struggle, helped put an end to the slave trade. And so around the world, in most countries, slavery is illegal. It does not, has not ended slavery. You may know this, that there's something like 40 million slaves in our world today, people enslaved. Most of them in sexual slave trafficking. I'll say this, that Christians are fighting against it tooth and nail. All kinds of people are, but Christians. I'm helping with a Christian group right here in Nassau County, trying to eliminate, reduce children, students being caught up in sex, the sex trade. So Christians are against it. But with the reality of slavery as an economic system in Rome, Paul writes, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Now, of course, as I've said, most of us have not been in a slave-master relationship. But generally speaking, commentators understand this principle to apply as well into a normal work situation, a boss and an employee. And again, we see that dynamic. Someone leads and someone follows. Someone leads and someone follows. Here, addressing the employee, you follow your boss as you would Christ. There's that key principle again. When you have someone appointed by God, as it were, in a working relationship over you, you follow them as if they were Christ. In the midst of this world of chaos and disrespect and egalitarian world, God says, no, when you have an employee-employer relationship, you should serve them. And look how we are to serve. Verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. So not just when they're watching you do you do good, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. It's not as though you're working for your boss, the word is saying. Yes, he is in a sense by God appointed as your supervisor, but you're actually working for Christ above them. In fact, in every case of submission, we submit only because we know that we're submitting to Christ as king over the world, and we can trust his leadership. And note what it says, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, that's interesting. Doing the will of God. What's the will of God? What my boss asked me to do. How seldom has that thought gone through our head? You want to know how to do God's will in this world? Follow those lines of authority that he's placed into your life. Unless, an important caveat, they ask you to do something against God's word. But generally speaking, we can really listen to our parents, to our bosses, to our husband, to our elders. Employees, are you serving the boss with all your heart like Christ? Brings us to our seventh principle. Workers, follow your boss, working as unto the Lord. Then to the masters, to bosses, you lead like Christ. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, yours is in heaven. And that there is no partiality with him. So when you're a boss, when you have authority, understand this. You and your employee stand on equal footing before Christ, who is impartial. He doesn't care if you're the boss or not. You report to him. And because you're the boss, you ought to be kind to that employee, recognizing that he is impartial. He won't favor you, but he will reward your kindness. It totally transforms the relationship. It did in the first century. It totally changed the way that they would relate together. It helped to eventually lead to the abolition of the slave trade. And we see this in the scripture. Paul, as he writes to Philemon, a slave owner of Onesimus, a slave that was owned, and he tells Onesimus, seek your freedom, but do it in the right way. And to Philemon, treat him as a brother in Christ. Let him go. Free him. Because we are egalitarian, as well as other reasons, our world lives in relational crisis. Followers rebel against their leaders. Leaders dominate over their followers, families, the workplace, the church, politics, all in a shambles. It's not the way Christ designed it to be. He has come to change it. To make followers who joyfully follow and leaders who lovingly lead. following as though we were following Christ, leading as Christ would lead, we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus, think about this for a moment, who followed and led more deeply than anyone has ever in the history of the world. Think how dramatically he submitted himself as he followed the Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, he pled with the Father, if there's some other way. But his concluding prayer, not my will, but yours be done. He submitted, and his submission led him to the cross. He followed all the way to the cross. But he also led on his way to the cross. He led as no one had ever led before, really or since. What did Jesus say? No greater love has a man that he laid down his life for his friend. And so in his followership of his people, he went to the cross for us to bear our sins. There is how a leader sacrifices himself and lays down his life, literally lays down his life for his people. Both in his following and in his leading, Christ went to the cross to change us. That his life at work in us, we might be like him. So that we might finally, joyfully follow. That we might finally, lovingly lead. To be more and more like Jesus. Robertson McQuilkin was president of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina for 22 years. He left Columbia in 1990. He left for one very particular reason. His wife, Muriel, had Alzheimer's, had gotten to the point where she could not be on her own. The day he gave his farewell speech, he explained the dynamic between he and his wife. He said, when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. She's in a good place. Whenever I'm gone, she's distraught and frustrated, and she can't have any peace. He said in that address, I love Muriel. I don't have to care for her. I get to. 3 years later, in 1993, Muriel could no longer recognize him. So that dynamic no longer applied, but he stayed with her, taking care of her as her primary caregiver for the next year, 10 years, until she passed in 2003. After her death, he said, some people sort of resent the imposition of caring for someone so ill, but those thoughts never came to me. I thought it was a privilege to care for her. That, brothers and sisters, is relationship in the new kingdom of God. He means for us to follow with joy, to lead with love. And our relationships, and our church, and the world around us, it will be changed. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for your word. We would not figure this out on our own. And we would do otherwise, and we do otherwise, all over the planet. Again, we ask for your Holy Spirit to come into our hearts. Lord, I pray for each one here that this word would sink down deeply into their heart and their souls, and that we would want to lead lovingly. We'd want to follow joyfully because of you, Jesus, who you are, what you've done, your life at work in us. We need you. We need your help. This does not come naturally to us. It only comes supernaturally. Help us, Lord. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. And as we respond,